This is our 13th lecture in this series on church history. The broader series is covering church history from the beginnings of the church to the pre-Reformation period, about the year 1500. And in this particular section of my lectures, we're talking about the general Christian empire period, which I define being from about 312 to 1500. We've divided that into an early period and a later period, so we're generally talking about the period now between 312 and the year 1000. Of course, these are all generalities and approximations. And in this particular lecture, again, the 13th in the entire series, we're going to talk about some important trends, some important events and challenges in this period, approximately 312 to the year 1000. And I'm basically going to bring up three topics, ideas for us to talk about here. The first will be the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church and the institution of the papacy. Then we're going to talk about the rising tension between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity, between Constantinople in the East and Rome in the West. And then we're going to talk about the emergence of Islam and the Islamic invasion of Europe. So to begin, let's speak about the emergence of what we call the Roman Catholic Church and the strengthening of the institution of the papacy. Among the patriarchal cities of the early church, and that would include Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. Among these five patriarchal churches, the Patriarch of Rome emerged as the leading figure of the church, at least in the West. Now, this happened gradually over time. We already saw in our time taking a look at the early church period how this was a controversial thing, how in the second and third century there were examples of the Bishop of Rome attempting to exercise leadership. Some people might say lordship, but let's just say leadership over other bishops in the Christian world. And those other bishops said, you don't have authority over us. You have authority over the church in Rome. You're the bishop of Rome, but you're not the bishop of the entire church universally. But over time, more and more attention and more authority began to be claimed and attributed to the Bishop of Rome. Part of this was simply because Rome was the leading city of the Western Empire. You could say that Rome was a city greater and more prestigious than Constantinople in the East, but soon they became rivals. They were twin capitals of different parts of the Roman Empire, Constantinople being the capital of the empire in the East, Rome being the capital of the empire in the West. But it's just a very natural thing that would happen among the patriarchal cities. Look, we just know that some cities are more prestigious than other cities, and some congregations, at least outwardly so, seem to have greater prestige or importance. And so it's just sort of logical that if you were to have a Christian church in Nazareth in the year 400, I'm just making this up off the top of my head, you had a Christian church or a bishop of Nazareth in the year 400, and you had the Bishop of Rome, and they both came together at a conference, it's just very natural to think that the Bishop of Rome would have more prestige. Rome was a leading city. So whereas just that very natural sort of way that things get ordered in culture, I'm not saying it's good, I'm not saying it's bad, although many aspects of it are bad, but this is just the general tendency. But then there were some very important declarations by the bishops of Rome, where they really sought to establish and promote their authority. For example, in the year 402, Pope Innocent declared that no important decision could be made without the approval or the knowledge of the Bishop of Rome. In other words, he has a leadership, some might say a lordship, over the entire Christian world. Following him, Pope Zosimus, the next bishop of Rome after Innocent I, he went a step further and said that no one had the right to question a decision that was made by the Bishop of Rome. And surely you can see this is a greater and greater taking of power or claim to power. And then later in the year 590, Gregory the Great, also known as Gregory the First, had a huge political, religious, and cultural influence on the Christian world. Gregory the First not only led spiritually, but also politically. Even though Rome had fallen, so to speak, it was no longer the city and certainly not the empire it once was. It was still a city. And there was a time when he organized the defense of Rome against attacking enemies because there just weren't other people in the city able or willing to step forward and really take leadership. He also, speaking of Gregory the First, appointed bishops for other cities as his deputies and representatives. He gave them a special robe to show themselves as his associates. And this sort of is at least a early phase of the College of the Cardinals that exists today in the Roman Catholic Church, where the Bishop of Rome appoints everything and has a network of these trusted associates who essentially work for him in some respect. Gregory also had a great influence on church music, so much so that almost all the church music of the Middle Ages is called Gregorian after Gregory the Great. Gregory also had an important role in popularizing and legitimizing the teaching and the customs of the worship or veneration of the saints, of purgatory, and of the celebration of masses for the dead in purgatory. So these were massive steps forward by a man who was a remarkable man of history. I mean, Gregory the Great or Gregory the First, Pope Gregory, he was a remarkable man, but he, by his energy and his brilliance, and maybe I could say in some respect, his audacity, he greatly increased the claim of the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Now, each one of those things that Gregory the Great did, plus hundreds of smaller events, consolidated the power of the Bishop of Rome, making him the Pope. But please remember that to this day, at his most basic function, the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church has bishops all over the world, but there is a particular Bishop of Rome, and the idea is that the Roman bishop, the Bishop of Rome, has authority over the entire church over the world. Examples of the description of this power are in documents such as the Edict in Support of Papal Authority by Emperor Valentinian III. This is July 8th, 445. Again, before the time of Gregory. Let's take a look at this statement by Valentinian III. Again, regarding the authority of the Pope. This is what he wrote. But in order that not even the least disturbance may arise amongst the churches, or the discipline of religion appear in any instance to be weakened, we decree by this perpetual edict that it shall not be lawful for the bishops of Gaul or any of the other provinces, contrary to the ancient custom, to do anything without the authority of the venerable Pope of the Eternal City. That's Rome, of course. And whatsoever the authority of the apostolic see, that's the Pope or the papacy, has enacted or may hereinafter enact, shall be the law for all. Now again, when you have the Roman emperor, even though this is in the very dying days of the Roman Empire, wouldn't last much longer until Rome was completely conquered by the Vandals, making decrees like this, you could see how the prestige, the authority of the Bishop of Rome is raised above all that of his fellows. Let me read you something else from Pope Leo. He's speaking on the authority of the Pope, and this is from a sermon. This is what Leo spoke. He said, "And the blessed Peter, persevering in the strength of the rock which he received, has not abandoned the leadership of the church which he undertook, For he was ordained before the rest in such a way that from his being called the rock, from his being pronounced the foundation, from his being constituted the doorkeeper of the kingdom of heaven, from his being seated at the as the umpire to bind and loose, whose judgments shall retain their validity in heaven, from all these mystical titles, we might know the nature of his association with Christ. What Leo is doing there is just basically explaining the classic Roman Catholic explanation as to why they think that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, has authority, leadership, lordship over the entire church, over all Christianity in the world. It's simply this, the thinking goes, is that Jesus Christ appointed Peter to be the leader of the church. That's the thinking there. And then Peter became the Bishop of Rome, which is sort of a debatable thing historically, but that's the thinking. And before Peter died, or when Peter died, he passed on the authority of his office to someone else, who passed it on to someone else, who passed it on to someone else. And all these subsequent bishops of Rome culminate today with the present Pope. And because Peter, again, this is the thinking, I'm not defending this position, but simply to say, the idea is that since Peter had this authority over all the church and this leadership, lordship over all the church, so do all those who come after him under the principle of apostolic succession. Well, I don't have to tell you that I think this is a very faulty way of thinking. I really don't have a problem regarding Peter as being first among the disciples, first among the apostles. I do think it's very interesting that whenever in any of the Gospels there's a listing of the disciples or the apostles, Peter is always listed first. I do think it's also significant that Peter was divinely used by God to welcome the Jews into the church on Pentecost, that's in Acts chapter 2, the Samaritans into the church a little bit later in the book of Acts, and then finally to welcome Cornelius and the Gentiles into the church in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is. So we have this pattern of Peter having something of a leadership role in the ancient church. I don't have a difficulty with that idea. What I personally have great difficulty with is the idea that that was something that Peter could or should pass on to successors, and especially the successors just because they occupy that place of being the Bishop of Rome. So my greater argument is with the idea of apostolic succession, not with the leadership of Peter. Sometimes I've said, I don't have any problem with the idea of Peter being recognized as the first pope, but he was also the last pope. There was none after him with his kind of authority over the church. Friends, I'll give it to you very plainly. We have apostolic authority in the world today, and it doesn't rest in any particular bishop of any particular city or of any particular people who claim to be apostles or prophets. Apostolic authority in the world today is given to us in the writings of the apostles and prophets. This was the foundation that Jesus Christ laid, and whatever apostolic authority there is, it's because somebody is a faithful communicator of God's word and the Jesus of the Bible that is preached from that word. But again, the idea that Peter was given this appointment and he passed it down to his successors as the Bishop of Rome, this is the foundation for the idea that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, so to speak, has this superior position. That leadership role of Gregory I was really just the beginning, because the church was the most significant institution after the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. It had a very natural leadership role. Now, in the late 8th century, a king named Charles the Great of France, in English, sometimes we call him Charlemagne, he took the throne and expanded his kingdom to the east and to the north. And for the first time since the fall of Rome, a large part of Europe had stable leadership over a single king, this man, Charles the Great or Charlemagne. On Christmas Day in the year 800, very significant day, very significant, you know, time of year. On Christmas Day in the year 800, Charlemagne was crowned not just king, but emperor, and he was crowned by Pope Leo II. Now, as you think about it, I want you to think of the tremendous symbolic power there is in that. It's not just a symbol, but the symbolic nature of it is very huge. A pope puts a crown on a king's head and declares him to be the heir of the Roman Empire. Again, that was significant. It was significant to Charlemagne. After this point, he started calling himself Charles by the will of God, Roman Emperor. Now, this is the foundation of what became known as the Holy Roman Empire, which some people have observed was neither holy, nor was it Roman, nor was it truly an empire. But again, the idea that the Pope had the authority to place a crown on a man's head and declare him to be a Roman emperor, not only does it speak of the perceived power of the Pope, because who holds the crown? The Pope holds the crown and has the right to put it on somebody's head. By the way, if the Pope has the right to put it on somebody's head, it's also thought that the Pope has the right to remove it from somebody's head if that king should go wayward. In other words, there was a very strong element of saying in this that the Pope is the greater power between any king or emperor. But I also want you to understand this. This happened in the year 800. You can just sort of be amazed at the fact that this idea of the reforming of a Holy Roman Empire in the year 800, a lot of it was seeking after what was lost. Very strong in sort of the thinking, the consciousness of Europe was, we lost something that we once had. We were once a great Roman Empire, but we're not that any longer. We have to try to get back to that. And the Pope placing the crown on Charlemagne's head Christmas Day, the year 800, was surely a symbolic step in that direction. Now, as things developed, there was a constant tension between the emperor and the Pope. Who would really rule? Who had more authority? The Pope claimed to have authority over the emperors because, again, he crowned the emperors or the kings. But the emperors usually felt that they were more powerful than the popes. It was a constant struggle. We're going to talk about this more in later lectures. But one might think that with the reign of Charlemagne, things were turning around for Europe, and there was some reason for optimism. Charlemagne was a man who had encouraged unity, education, building, and many other kinds of advancement. You had the sense that maybe Europe was beginning to be encouraged, that they were on track for a regaining of some of Rome's glory. However, all the gains during Charlemagne were quickly lost under the Viking invasions of the 9th and 10th centuries. Now, in the midst of this kind of political struggle between the popes and the emperors, it does not surprise us that the papacy became a highly political office, and it was often filled by corrupt men whose focus was on politics, not the spiritual care of Christians. One of these was Pope John XII. He reigned from 955 to 963. Pope John XII was charged by a council of bishops of almost every imaginable crime. He was said to have toasted the health of the devil and to have invoked the help of pagan gods to help him in his gambling. The whole council agreed that he was a very corrupt man. But when a council condemned John the 12th, this was his reply. If you wish to set up another pope, by Almighty God, I excommunicate you so that you will not have power to perform Mass or to ordain anyone. Again, the Pope, and in this case, at these years, it was John the 12th, he claimed to have absolute spiritual power over the church and could excommunicate anyone, depriving them of their power to have Mass or to ordain anyone to sacred office. And he said, I don't have to listen to you. Another example is Pope Boniface VII. He came to office by strangling his predecessor in the year 974. He was described by a council of bishops as a papal monster who in his abject depravity exceeds all mortals. Now, I don't want anybody to think that I'm just picking out a few particularly bad popes. You know, over the centuries, some popes have been bad. I'm sure some popes have been good. But the real issue is, does the pope have the authority that is claimed to that person, to that office, by the Roman Catholic Church? Whether the pope is a good moral person or not, that question is secondary. Or that question is primary. The question of the morality of the person who holds that office, that's a second question. So again, we see this gradually but definitely increase of authority for the Bishop of Rome, whom is known as the Pope and the leader of the papal office of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let's talk about our second major heading here, and that is the tension between Christianity in the West, centered in Rome, and Christianity in the East, centered in Constantinople. Since the Roman Empire established two capital cities in the early 4th century, there was a natural competition and struggle between Rome, that's the Western capital, and Constantinople, that was the Eastern capital. And many things divided the Western and the Eastern branches of Christianity. The West used Latin, the East used Greek. They did communion a bit differently, that is, the Lord's table. They used different dates for Easter. They celebrated Mass a little bit differently. In the East, clergy could marry and they wore beards. In the West, they did not. Now, when the Roman Empire fell in the middle of the 5th century, it was really just the Western Empire. The Eastern Empire, centered in Constantinople, still thrived. You could most accurately say that the Roman Empire was not dead when Rome fell. It was only dead in Europe. Roman civilization still flourished in the East. About the year 533, Emperor Justinian, again, this is of the Eastern Empire, and his armies were sent westward to reclaim the western part of the empire back for the general Roman Empire and against the foreign tribes that conquered it. But soon, the entire empire of Justinian was rocked by the bubonic plague. There are estimates that anywhere from 25% to 50% of the population died. There were perhaps up to 100 million dead by this bubonic plague in the first half of the 6th century. Well, that ended the dreams of reconquering the former Roman Empire in Europe from the East. But the Eastern Empire of Rome, again centered in Constantinople, still flourished until the rise of Islam. Eastern Christianity put a lot of emphasis on what are known as the seven ecumenical councils. Seven great councils in church history that were called to debate and decide important doctrinal ideas. and that represented Christians from both the Eastern and Western traditions. Now, let me pause here just for a moment before I simply list these seven ecumenical councils and give a brief summary of each one. Let me just briefly say that we will, in a later lecture, talk more about the Eastern Church. But here, we just want to consider how there was a tension between East and West. So now, these seven ecumenical councils that at least had some representation from the West, but were more embraced and basically more important to the Christians of the East. So number one, you had Nicaea. That was in 325. We discussed that in a prior lecture. There were some 318 bishops focusing on the Arian heresy and affirming that Jesus is fully divine. By the way, there are some conflicting reports as to how many bishops there actually were at Nicaea, but that's 318 in this particular record. Secondly, you had Constantinople. That was in 381. There were 150 bishops focusing on the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity. Then the Council of Ephesus in 431. There were 200 bishops rejecting the Nestorian teaching that Jesus was one person with two separate natures, that there was a hard and fast division. Okay, now, number four, the Chalcedonian Council. This is one we spoke about in a prayer lecture. At that one, there were 630 bishops. And this one opposed the monophysite, a one nature teaching, that the divine nature of Jesus overwhelmed his human nature, and stating that Jesus was both divine and human, the two natures being united without confusion, without change, without division, or without separation. Then following after Chalcedon, you had number five, the Council of Constantinople II. In the year 553, this had 165 bishops in attendance. This reaffirmed the teachings of previous councils regarding the nature of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Then number six, you had Constantinople III in 680. This had 170 bishops and focused on the idea that Jesus had both fully human and divine wills united in harmony under the leadership of the divine will. And then finally, number seven, you had Nicaea II in the year 787. At that one, there were 367 bishops who decided that icons were permissible but cannot be worshipped. We're going to speak a little bit more about icons when we do a later lecture focusing on Eastern Christianity. Now, over the centuries, the divisions developed between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity to the place where, in the year 1054, the head of each church, the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople, those two great leaders, one the leader of Western Christianity, one the leader of Eastern Christianity, they actually excommunicated one another. This is kind of how it happened. On Saturday, July 16th, the year 1054, as afternoon prayers were about to begin, a representative of Pope Leo IX, his name was Cardinal Humbert, he walked into the most famous and important cathedral of Eastern Christianity, the Hagia Sophia of Constantinople. This cardinal went right up to the main altar, and there he set on it a decree from the Pope saying that the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Seraglius, was excommunicated. And then he walked out of the church. When he left the building of the Hagia Sophia, he shook the dust from his feet and he left the city. The Patriarch of Constantinople took a week to think about it, but then a week later, he condemned the cardinal. Now, this wasn't the beginning of the separation between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and it wasn't the end of the separation, but it was a critical marking point in the division between Latin and Greek churches, that is, West and East. It's a division that still separates Roman Catholics from the Eastern Orthodox, that is the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, the Orthodox churches of the East. Pope Leo IX, the man who excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, he was a French bishop elected in the year 1048. He wanted to reform the papacy, and he wanted to reform the entire church. He saw that things were corrupt and bad, and he wanted to make it better. But as part of his reforms, he wanted to strengthen the Pope's authority and how other people saw the authority of the Pope. So it was important to Pope Leo IX to be seen as the leader of the entire Christian world, including having authority over Eastern Christianity. The Eastern churches, for their part, enjoyed their independence from the Bishop of Rome. They enjoyed their autonomy. They saw no benefit from recognizing and submitting to the authority of a man hundreds and hundreds miles away who was the Bishop of Rome, not the Bishop of wherever they lived. In addition, since the 9th century, theological controversy had focused on a division, a dividing point between East and West. Here was the issue: how the Holy Spirit proceeds from God. In the life of the Trinity, does the Spirit proceed from the Father only, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? The Eastern Church emphasized that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only, and the Western Church emphasized that he came from both the Father and the Son. Now, let's be honest. To us, that might sound like arguing over unimportant things. But the argument was much bigger than it seemed, and it had a lot to do not only with the regions, not only with the languages, but also with who had the authority to make changes, even small changes, to the creeds and how those changes should be made. Now, coming back to the year 1048, even though the Pope sat in Rome, southern Italy was under the rule of the Byzantines, that is, the Eastern Roman Empire that had its capital, Constantinople. During those years, Norman warriors conquered areas of southern Italy, those are people more from northern Europe, and they replaced the Eastern Byzantine bishops with Western bishops, Latin bishops, Roman Catholic bishops. Of course, they changed the customs of the church from Eastern to Western. Well, people were confused. Hey, here we are in southern Rome. We used to have a Byzantine church order, a Eastern church order, and now you're saying we need to celebrate Easter on a different day. Now you're saying we need to do Mass different. Now you're saying we need to do other things different. People were confused, and they argued about the proper form of the liturgy and other external matters. They argued over differences in clerical marriage, whether or not priests could be married, about what kind of bread should be used for communion. They argued about what days people should fast on and other usages in what were previously not thought to be so important. Because of this controversy, they were made very important. Now, when Cyrilius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, heard that the Normans were forbidding Greek customs in southern Italy, in the year 1052, he retaliated by closing the Latin churches in Constantinople. Pope Leo sent his chief advisor, this Cardinal Humbert, who by all reports was a man who had no diplomacy, no tact. He was very narrow-minded. He had a strong sense of papal authority. That's the guy that Pope Leo sent to Constantinople to deal with the problem directly. When he arrived in the imperial city in April 1054, Humbert launched into a vicious criticism of Cyrilius and his supporters. But the patriarch ignored the Pope's representative, and an angry Cardinal Humbert marched himself into Hagia Sophia and put on the altar this document of excommunication. He went back to Rome. He was convinced that he had won a great victory for the Pope. Now, at the time, it didn't seem like such a big deal. Negotiations between the Pope and the Byzantine Emperor continued, especially as the Byzantines sought help against the invading Turks. In the year 1095, to provide that kind of help, Pope Urban II proclaimed the Crusades. Certainly, there was no schism between the churches at that particular moment. But despite episodes of tension and conflict, Eastern and Western Christians, in an uneasy agreement, lived and worshiped together, but over time, things got worse and worse. When Islam finally conquered the city of Constantinople in the year 1453, some Eastern Christians said that they would rather be Muslims than be Western Catholics or Christians. That's how bad it got eventually. All right, so in this lecture, we've talked about two very significant trends. We've talked about the emergence of the power and the authority of the Pope. We've talked about the division between Eastern and Western Christianity. Let's discuss one more aspect here, the emergence of Islam, and especially the Islamic invasion of Europe. In the year 662, the followers of Muhammad were a persecuted band of visionaries in Arabia. Over 100 years later, they controlled all of Arabia, all of North Africa, all of the Palestine region, all of Persia, all of Spain, parts of India, and they were threatening France and Northern Europe. Christian communities in these lands were often persecuted, and they were often assimilated by their Islamic conquerors. A turning point was in the year 732 at the Battle of Tours. There, a Frankish force defeated a Muslim army. Now, it wasn't a huge battle, but it turned back the expansion of Islam into Europe, and it put a man named Charles Martel into prominence, establishing the Carolingian line, especially notable for his grandson, whom I've already introduced to you. Charles Martel's grandson was named Charlemagne, Charles the Great. In the year 720, Islamic armies crossed the Pyrenees into what today is modern France. They won one big battle at Narbonne, and then they lost another. But the wise retreat and management from their leader left them able to fight again another day. The leader's name was Abdul Rahman, and he brought his force of perhaps 15,000 warriors up through southern France to a place between Poitiers and the shrine of Saint Martin of Tours, a place that was made famous for its spiritual associations. At this time, Islamic armies were only about 200 miles from Paris. 200 miles, that's about, 350 kilometers from Paris, not very far. Charles, who without the official title was practically the king of the Frankish kingdom, comprising northern France and western Germany, he was a very experienced soldier and a very popular general. And we don't know a lot about the details of this momentous battle. We know that it took place on a Saturday in October of 732, and that the armies seemed to be somewhat evenly matched. Probably the Muslim army attacked because the Frankish army was renowned for standing strong like a wall. In other words, the Frankish army did not flee in panic as other European armies had. At the end of it all, Abdul Rahman was dead, the Muslim army withdrew, and the city of Tours was saved. Charles was given the nickname Martel, which means hammer. Had Abdul Rahman won that battle, European history would have been very, very different, and who knows how far northward into Europe Islam would have extended. By the year 800, we see a different situation in Europe altogether. We see the vast green areas dominated with Islam. We see much of the Spanish peninsula dominated by Islam, but we also see a powerful Roman Empire led by Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire it was called, led by Charlemagne in that period. Of course, Islam would continue to be a great adversary to Christianity and oftentimes seeking to advance itself through the sword and through heavy taxation and oppression of the populations that it ruled over. Those are things for another time and place. Our interest with this particular lecture is to note the end, the limit of the northern progression of Islam, stopped by Charles Martel in 732 at the Battle of Tours. And from then, it was a slow retreat until eventually Islam was no longer a dominant military or political power on the European continent. Well, that's going to be it for today for this particular lecture. We've looked at three things in particular: the rise of the institution and the power of the papacy. Secondly, we've looked at this very important phenomenon of the division between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. And then finally, we looked at the rise of Islam and the limits to its extent into Europe. And we'll continue on with following up on some similar themes in later lectures. Very pleased that you could join us today. I hope you can join me for a further lecture. God bless you, and thank you for joining us.